Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for your grace. Thank you for the goodness that you do extend to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we talk a little bit about the book of Psalms now, we pray that you'll give us your grace and lighten our minds, help us to understand that you've given us a treasure here. And we pray that more and more we will realize that this is the case. Bless us, we pray now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My main purpose is to hopefully show to you that there's some organization and rationale in the Psalter, that it's not just simply a collection of poems or prophecies that have been more or less thrown together over a period of time. But in actuality, there is some rationale to the organization of the book of Psalms. And there are several indicators that this is the case. Immediately, you recognize the fact that the book of Psalms is divided into five separate books. And when you turn to the book of Psalms, and I'll ask you to go ahead and do that and work with me on this. The books fall out like this. Book 1 is Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. And Book 5 is 107 through 150. Now, just having given you those numbers, it doesn't mean a whole lot. But if you turn in the book of Psalms, first of all, to the end of Psalm 41, the end of Psalm 41, Psalm 42 begins Book 2 of the book of Psalms. You'll notice a little indicator there. Verse 13 of Psalm 41 reads, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Here's a little indicator, and by that I mean here's a signpost. Amen and amen. All right. Truly, truly, in the Greek language, it would be kind of summing up something. If you turn to Psalm 72, which is the last psalm in Book 2 of the book of Psalms, you find two indicators at the end of Psalm 72. Verse 19 reads, "And blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." See, the double amen repeated at the end of Book 2 of the Psalms. And then this statement, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." I want to come back to that in a moment. There's a runaway. I want to come back to that statement at the end of Psalm 72 in a moment, because you actually find that there are other Psalms of David in the Psalter. And so there would be a question as to the meaning of verse 20. But at any rate, pick up on the amen and the amen at the end of Book 2. And then Psalm 89 is the end of the third book of the book of Psalms. And you have this same notation again. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Indicating there's something purposeful going on here in the organization of the book of Psalms. That these Psalms were not just thrown together, but there's some purpose in view here. Now, there's a shift that takes place in the Psalms at this point, because what we find is that in Psalm 106, if you turn there, there's a little bit different ending. See, at the end of Psalm 106, let's see, that would be verse 48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, here's a slightly different ending to this portion of the book of Psalms. And then we find, of course, at the very end of the book of Psalms, the great Hallel, as it's sometimes called. Psalms 146 through 150. And each one of these Psalms begins with this idea, or ends with the idea, praise the Lord. For example, at the beginning of Psalm 146, we have praise the Lord. And at the end of Psalm 146, we have praise the Lord. And at the beginning of Psalm 147, praise the Lord. And at the end of Psalm 147, praise the Lord. Psalm 148, again, praise the Lord. And at the end, praise the Lord. And Psalm 149, the same, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, the beginning and end. And then, of course, Psalm 150, which is the great song of praise to the Lord. So book 4 ends with the note, praise the Lord. And then book 5 in the book of Psalms ends with this great doxological series of psalms which give praise to the Lord. So the Psalter seems to be broken up in this way. Three books, books 1, 2, and 3, each ending with Amen and Amen, and then books 4 and 5, each ending up with the phrase praise the Lord. Okay? So far, so good? All right. Now, let's look a little bit more closely at Psalms 1 and 2 in the book of Psalms. You'll notice that Psalm 1 has no title. It just jumps in right at the beginning of the Hebrew poetry, How Blessed is the Man. Psalm 2 also has no title. These are sometimes called orphan psalms. You'll see that Psalm 3 does have a title. You notice that? A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, in the Hebrew text that has come down to us, the titles for each of the psalms is actually the first verse of the psalm in the Hebrew text. And this is also carried over into the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that the first verse in the psalm, when there's a title given, is that title. If you page through the psalms, you'll come to Psalm number 10. And Psalm number 10 also does not have a title. And then the only other psalm in the first book of the book of Psalms that does not have a title is Psalm 33. And if you take a look at that, you'll notice that this is the case. All right. So all of the psalms in the first portion of the book of Psalms have titles, and the exceptions are Psalm 10 and Psalm 33. But also Psalms 1 and 2. Now, there's something else quite interesting about Psalms 1 and 2. Let's just read through Psalms 1 and 2 together. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and In his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So Psalm 1 now bears down on the individual and the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. We're quite familiar with this. And the first verse has this note: how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Or blessed is the man. It's a beatitude. It's the idea of a beatitude. The kind of beatitudes that our Lord speaks of in or uses in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the man, etc., etc. Now, in Psalm 2, there's a shift from the individual to the nation or the corporate body. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all, though, are all who take refuge in him. Now, notice again a couple of things. The emphasis in Psalm 2 upon the nations and kings, correct? Kings, it's incumbent upon them to bow to the Lord's Messiah. This is part of the burden of Psalm 2. And then notice how Psalm 2 ends. Did you catch that? How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The idea of blessing, the idea of beatitude. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Many of the commentators argue that verse 1 of Psalm 1 and the final verse of Psalm 2 form bookends and indicate to us that probably Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 actually go together, since they form those bookends and the idea of blessing. Well, if that's true, then Psalms 1 and 2 form an introduction to the book of Psalms, right, taken together. Not just Psalm 1 forming an introduction to the book of Psalms, but Psalm 1 and 2 taken together, forming an introduction to the book of Psalms. And so you have the idea of the individual who ought to follow God's law, and you have the idea of kings and nations that ought to follow God's law. An important note here is that the word law in Hebrew is Torah. Okay? And you're familiar with that word, Torah. And Torah involves the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And these books teach not only moral law, but also ceremonial law. They teach the Ten Commandments and how the Ten Commandments are to be observed in the culture of the Jews. But they also lay out the ceremonies through which the Jewish people were to go, the worship of the Jewish people. And the ceremonies point to Christ. What did Jesus himself say? If you believe Moses, right, you believe in me. Because Moses teaches about me. And so the injunction at the beginning of the book of Psalms is for individuals and nations to follow Torah. That is, law and gospel. Law and gospel. Because what are the ceremonies? The ceremonies present the sacrifices that point to Christ. And the faithful Jew, knowing his or her sin because of the moral law, would repair to the sacrifices which pointed to Christ as the answer to their sin. And so when you think of Torah or law in the gospel or law in the Psalms, you should think of not just moral law, but also gospel. You should think Torah in this way. I think too often we get hung up on law and legalism, you see, when we think about the Psalms. But also, what else is happening in Psalms 1 and 2? There's tension, correct? In Psalm 1, the injunction is follow Torah, follow law and gospel, and follow God, follow Jesus Christ. This would be the exhortation. And the person is blessed who follows the law and understands the gospel. But the wicked are not so. They're not blessed. So there's a tension between the righteous, those who follow the law and are justified by grace through faith. See, that would be the meaning of the righteous in the Psalms. The righteous are those who, not that they have righteousness of their own, but that they have righteousness from God because they trust God and they follow Him, you see. And the wicked are not so, you see. They will perish. They will be destroyed. And that's the distinction that's drawn out in the first psalm. And then in the second psalm, see, the nations are rising up against God and shaking their fists at God. God laughs. He says, I'm going to set my king on the throne and he's going to rule. And it's incumbent upon you kings and you nations to bow before King Jesus. See, this is the idea. And so there's a tension there in Psalm 2. But the idea would be that there's also promise. Let's read Psalm 2 again. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like an earthen, like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he be not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Part of what you begin to sense in Psalm 2 is God has a plan. What's he going to do? I alluded to this in the sermon this morning. God is in the process of giving the nations to his Son, Jesus Christ, the great Messiah. And the wicked are chafing at this plan and fighting against this plan. And as you see the book of Psalms play out, part of what you see is the struggle with regard to this plan and this purpose of God. Is it going to come to fruition? Is it going to result in God's kingdom established? You see, this is part of what's playing out in the book of Psalms. Now, let me try and show you this in a couple of ways. Go back, if you would, to Psalm 72. And here is the end of the second book of Psalms. And that sentence at the very end of Psalm 72. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, the question again would be, if there are further Psalms of David or prayers of David that exist in the Psalter, why is this statement present? Well, it appears that one way to understand this statement is that God's plan through David is progressing, and that Solomon, following David, is established on his throne. And the meaning then of the prayers of the son of David, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended, is simply they're ended in fulfillment. That God's program and God's purposes are moving ahead, and David has seen the fruition of God's program in his kingdom, and Solomon is taking his place. This is one way to understand what's taking place in the Psalter. But then now what happens? What happens? Turn to Psalm 89. Let's not read all of Psalm 89, but start at verse 46. There's a sense of lament that we hear in Psalm 89. The beginning of Psalm 89 speaks about God's faithfulness with his covenant and this sort of thing. We've sung this often as we've sung in worship. But now look at the end of Psalm 89, verse 46. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord? Where's your covenant love? The psalmist is in the frame of mind of lamenting the fact that it looks as though God's plan is failing. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Has your plan failed, Lord? This seems to be the cry. There's tension. Will God's plan progress? Will the king be victorious? Or will God's plan fail? And if God's plans fail, we're of all people most miserable, you say. There's another note in the book of Psalms that is repeated. We saw it there already in Psalm 89, but let's look at it further. Psalm 13. Here's the tension again. The individual is blessed who follows law and gospel. The nation is blessed who follows law and gospel. The evil, the wicked are not so. They're not blessed. Nations are in an uproar against Messiah and his kingship. Psalm 13, 1 and 2. Now I have to get there. Do you notice it again? The call, the question, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Is the plan going to succeed? Psalm 35, 17. The same question again. How long will you look on, O Lord? Have you ever asked that question? You know, you're in a circumstance in life and you wonder, what's going on here? How long, Lord? Are you just watching from a distance? Psalm 74:10. Psalm 74:10. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the empty spurn your name forever? Here's the longing again in the question. 79:5. Same question. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Psalm 80, verse 4. How long, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? And then Psalm 89:46 that we just looked at. Psalm 89:46. How long, O Lord? Accentuating the fact that there's a pull away by individuals and nations, a pull away from the living God. Israel experienced that. We experience this sort of thing in our culture today. And if this idea with regard to the Psalter holds, and at the end of Psalm 89, there's this lament and question as to the plans and purposes of God being achieved, we can see on one hand the people of God looking back and wondering about their own kingdom because it's been overrun by the Babylonians and the kings have been taken into captivity and things seem to be in a rather dismal condition. One of the commentators asked this question. What do the people of God do in the absence of their king? See, and the idea would be that the king is physically present. And the question is, what do they do in the absence of their king. But the same question can be asked by us, can it not? Because there's a sense in which Jesus Christ is not here resident on earth. He's in heaven ruling, for sure. So he's not absent in this respect. But as the ruling king on the earth, visible and seen, he's absent. He's removed from us, in a sense. What do the people of God do when the king is not present, when he's absent? Look at Psalm 90 now. Here's the beginning of book 4 in the Psalter. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Oh, I skipped the title to the psalm, didn't I? Did you pick up on the title? A Prayer of Moses. A Prayer of Moses, a man of God. What do you do when it appears the king is absent? You go back to basics. What does Psalm 90 do? Psalm 90 goes back to Moses. Psalm 90 goes back to the basics of Torah and gospel. That's what you and I have to do. And this is part of the program, I would say, that the Psalter gives us. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Who is in control of all things? The king may seem to be absent, but who is it that rules? God does rule. And the king is returning. See, this is part of the promise, is it not? God rules, and the king is returning. And so we find in Psalm 90, back to first principles, and then look at Psalm 93. Psalm 93, look at the confession there. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be removed. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The Lord does reign. The world seems like it's in shambles and chaotic. But what do we know? God does reign. God is in control. And we go back to first principles. If we have the sense that, oh, maybe God's plan is not coming to fruition as promised in the Bible, we need to disabuse ourselves of those kinds of ideas and go back to first principles and remember that God the Creator does rule and reign, and the King is coming once again. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations. See, this is part of our mission and commission to tell of the glory of God among the nations. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness around him. Righteousness and judgment are and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes down before him and burns up his adversaries round about. God is king. justice will prevail because the king is coming once again. This is indeed the promise. He will come to judge the earth, the psalmist says. And so we have this answer, as it were, that begins in the fourth book of the Psalms to the seeming despair that arises at the end of book three in the book of Psalms. And then we come in Psalm 107 to the fifth book of the Psalms. And let's just look for a moment at the content of this fifth book of the book of Psalms. It begins with Psalm 107. And we soon come to Psalm 110, which we know is a kingship psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth will be to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief of men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The king will come and he will rule. You see, this is the great hope. And the Psalter slowly, inexorably, begins to unwind this concept for us. Then in Psalm 111, we come to a group of psalms. You'll notice the beginning of Psalm 111, praise the Lord. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Psalm 114 is a psalm which fits into this same scheme. And with Psalm 113, you've entered the so-called halal psalms that I spoke about this morning, that give praise to God for his deliverance. So from Psalm 111 through Psalm 118, there is a group of psalms packed together, encouraging praise to God. And then what do you come to? Psalm 119. What are you back to? Torah, right? Love for the law. Rehearsing over and over again from different perspectives, this love for Torah, this love for the law, and several different words used for law and used for Torah in Psalm 119. But the great emphasis there is love the Lord through his word and follow him. Back to Psalm 2, back to Psalm 1. That's the tie. And after Psalm 119, there's another interesting series of psalms, beginning with Psalm 120. Songs of Ascent. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And one of the ways you can understand these Psalms of Ascent is through one of the verses in Psalm 122. Look at Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, a city which is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord and ordinance of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And to what were the tribes going up? They were going up to feast before the Lord. It was an ordinance that the tribes of Israel gather in Jerusalem three times a year. And by the time the Psalter is put together in a final form, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Sukkot, as it's called, the Feast of First Fruits, that is the great celebration of the people during their calendar year, during their ecclesiastical year, if you will. And these psalms were sung as the people would go up to Jerusalem to worship. And this is why they're called Psalms of Ascent. The word ascent is the word to go up. See, to go up to Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting thrust to this, because the Feast of Tabernacles took on an end times aura, an eschatological aura, if you will. So that when the people celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, as they called it, they would on one hand remember the salvation that God brought to them when He brought them out of Egypt, but they would also remember that God promised a great banquet and great feast at the end of time. And we call that the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation. They would come and celebrate in expectation of what God would do. And so they're going up to the temple to worship the Lord, in a sense, connected them with the future, with a world to come. Now, those of you who have been in worship class with me know that I've talked about this as far as worship in the congregation is concerned. What are we? Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. And what is a temple? A temple is a place in which God dwells and in which God promises to apply His word and His covenant to the hearts of His people. And when He does that, what do we have? We have a foretaste of heaven. That's part of the idea. And so we come up, as it were, to worship, to celebrate. And this was the idea behind the Psalms of Ascent. So the Psalms are starting, you see, with an idea of struggle and possible failure, but then remembering first things, Psalm 90, and looking ahead to what God will do in the future and tasting the future. This is part of the idea of Psalms of Ascent. And then what happens? You get to the end of the Psalter, and there's just this explosion, as it were, of praise. Why? Because God's plan and God's purposes are victorious. And the King is victorious. And He is shown to be victorious. Well, a rather feeble effort, if you will, to give you an overview of what the Psalms look like.